Thanks for that, Tegan. Why don't we bow our heads in prayer before I get into it. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. And as we look through this passage in your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit will be very active, working within our hearts and within my mind and my voice. We pray that you'll make us vulnerable and sensitive to your Spirit's leading. And Father, we pray that you'll make much of Jesus through what we hear tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what sound you expect to wake up to tomorrow morning. Is it the sound of that old clock radio alarm type thing? Maybe it's the sound of the rubbish truck coming into your street and you remember that your wheelie bin's chock-a-block full and you haven't put it out yet. Well, I can tell that I'm pretty confident that I will wake tomorrow morning to two words. Dad, highlights. See, it's the same thing that I've woken up to most days of the weekend or a Monday morning for the months from March through to October. See, I've got a son who's obsessed with football. And he knows that the weekend mornings and Monday mornings is his chance to catch up on what happened on the weekend. He loves it. I mean, he's just had a birthday cake with the logo of the Brisbane Broncos put on the front. He wears their clothing apparel. He puts posters on the wall. He thinks about it day and night. And it's not uncommon for me in the morning to hear this groaning sound coming from the lounge room. And I'll respond and go, "Mate, what's up?" "Oh, Dad, it's just that I really want to watch the highlights. Footy has a special place in my son's heart." You could almost say that he worships it. It affects him. It gives him a one-track mind. His focus is on football. And whilst that analogy might not resonate with you, the reality of our passage tonight that Tegan's read is that we all worship something. There is something that has the allegiance of our hearts. The question for each of us is, what is it? So far in the Sermon of the Mount that we've been going through the last few weeks, we've seen that the people of the kingdom will have the appearance and the posture of vulnerability. The lives they live will be distinctively different to those of the world around them. That they are called to pursue radical righteousness, seeking to understand and live by the heart of the law and not obsess over the letter of the law. Because the attitude of their hearts will be that of seeking to bring honour and glory to God in their earthly lives, preferring the rewards in heaven over the rewards of humans. Matthew seems to have built his recording of this sermon around the Lord's Prayer, which is found in verses 9 to 13 of chapter 6. Its different phrases are being fleshed out in the teaching sections that are following. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer of dependence. It seeks to make much of God and highlight his works. It seeks to increase his reputation. is a prayer of submission, elevating God to the position of master and placing the prayer in the position of servanthood to the master. These themes of dependence and submission to the master are prominent in the verses that we'll be covering tonight. In this passage, Jesus gets to the heart of the issue, and it will require us to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves, where do my allegiances lie? Why don't you open the Bibles, if you haven't got them there yet, to Matthew chapter 6. We'll start at verse 19. And I think the first thing that this passage shows us is that our heart will desire what we value. Verse 19 starts, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, I'm sure none of us would really struggle too much to think of examples of physical treasure in our lives and in the world around us. I mean, it should be pretty easy for us. You know, the money, clothes, cars, houses, superannuation. And I think that's sort of the point, that it's easy for us to identify these things and see how they could become a god to us. But I hope you'd give a little pushback as well. I mean, surely Jesus isn't saying to us that we're not to have anything to do with these things. Surely he's not saying that they are evil and we're to stay away from them. I mean, we need this stuff to survive, don't we? And that's the dance that we need to do together tonight. I don't think that he is saying here. I don't think Jesus is saying that these things are evil or we shouldn't have anything to do with it. I think what Jesus is saying is for us to not to store them up for ourselves. Or if we are, that we need to stop storing them up for ourselves. This is not a word against legitimately providing for the needs of our families. We'll see further on that the providing for the needs of God's people is exactly what God's all on about. This word it's a word of warning against needlessly upsizing and unnecessary tearing down of barns to build bigger ones, that type of provision for ourselves. Storing up these treasures here on earth is like hoarding the spoils of God, of his goodness, and keeping it for ourselves. Well, something that should be enjoyed and shared, instead of being dispersed and spread, it is being gathered and concentrated by an individual. When goodness that is designed to be spread is instead hoarded and concentrated, it does damage. Growing up, I sometimes would follow my dad around the backyard, and he used to have these white granulated fertilizer pieces. Does anyone remember them? And he'd walk around the backyard and just toss it out, spreading it around. And Dad was very careful to make sure that the fertilizer was spread widely. He made sure it didn't all just clump in one spot, because if it clumped in one spot, well, it would burn the grass and it would kill the grass. It was designed to spread so that the whole Lord could benefit. Too much in the one spot was dangerous. Those fans of The Hobbit here tonight might go to the illustration of Thorin Oakenshield, you know, and there Tolkien illustrates it by dragon sickness. You might remember Thorin is king under the mountain, and he's wanting to keep his treasure to himself. And he's willing to go to extreme lengths to keep it to himself. He'll take on armies to keep it for himself. This once noble king becomes sick with greed and consumed with its protection. Earthly treasures like wealth are dangerous because they corrupt and capture the affections of our hearts. And they are a complete waste of time because they're temporary. They waste away and can't be protected. They can't be guaranteed. Even if they last until we die, you can't take them with you. They have no eternal value whatsoever. But a special note needs to be taken, I think, that this sort of self-indulgent aspirations is not limited to those who have a lot of wealth. Self-interest does not discriminate. It affects us all. We have all, do all, or will all experience the virus-like symptoms of the self-centered heart. If verse 19 of our passage has shown us the futility of hoarding treasures on earth, verse 20 gives us the better option. It's the foil for that hoarding of treasures. And it's seeking heavenly treasure. This same issue is something that the Apostle Paul explains to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 17 to 19. He says to Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Paul's message echoes Jesus' teachings from this passage. But see, Jesus now, he drills down deeper. He doesn't just leave it on the surface of something that is obvious, like wealth and financial gain. Check it out in verse 21. Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And that's sort of the catchphrase of these first few verses. In other words, your heart will desire what you value. And it blows the discussion wide open. What if we genuinely don't put a lot of value in wealth or possessions? Well, great. But we all treasure something. The treasure here is also metaphorical treasure. The question is, what do you value? Is it success? Is it that good reputation you've worked so hard for? Do you value other people's opinion of you? Do you value your work, your enjoyment and satisfaction there, or maybe the status that you have? Think about it. What is it that has your heart? This is important because our heart is the very seat of who we are. It's where our thoughts come from. It controls our emotions, our desires and decisions, our actions. They all come out of our heart. What has your heart tonight? Whatever has your heart has your affection. Anyone who has ever loved someone or something, I'm sure, can testify to that fact. Whatever has your heart has your affection. And if something has our affection, we'll want what's best for it, right? We will defend it. We will argue about it. We will dream about it. We will dedicate large amounts of resources, time and energy in the pursuit of it. We will rearrange our lives to make more time for it. It infects our entire body. Which takes us to the next point. In verses 22 to 24. Not only will our heart desire what we value, but here we see that what has our heart will be our master. Matthew here quotes Jesus saying, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Our eyes are like, they're like the windows on the house. They're the windows to what's going on inside. And when the blinds are up, when the windows and the curtains are open, you can see the condition of the house on the inside, can't you? Matthew chapter 15 says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." The condition of our hearts determines our character and our actions. I think it's helpful here to note that our eyes, as it speaks of here, is how we see things. It relates to how we understand things. And a helpful illustration is made by thinking about someone who is blind, whose eyes aren't working well. And in that illustration, you can see how the condition of the eyes affects that person's understanding of the world around them. Have you ever tried closing your eyes and navigating around your home? Some of us are silly enough to put great ideas for sermon illustrations to the test. And take it from me, you'll be walking around with your toes clenched under your feet. You'll find yourself with your hands out. At some stage, you'll be standing still, hopefully in the middle of the room, because your shins cannot take another impact from that coffee table. Unhealthy eyes are the result of a dark heart. They have a skewed understanding of their world and the situations they find themselves in. They are evil and have a hidden agenda. They are stingy. Healthy eyes, on the other hand, come from a heart that is full of light. They're eyes that are sincere. They don't have a hidden agenda. They are generous in the way they see things and the way they operate. And there's a relationship that has been happening between the heart and the eyes throughout the Sermon on the Mount. If you flip back to chapter 5 and verse 8, where Michael kicked off the sermon for us, you'll notice it says, "They're blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And in verse 27 of Matthew 5, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, for something that I think is the clincher of this little relationship, I go back to Genesis chapter 3 and looking at verses 4 to 6. I'll read it out for you and see if you can pick up the relationship going on here. You know the passage well, probably. It says, Satan saying to the woman, "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Do you see how Eve's eyes revealed the condition of her heart there? Her heart had turned black. Its desire was to be like God. That was what held value for her then. Her whole body was full of darkness, and her eyes had become sick and unhealthy to the point where she saw something that she knew was forbidden, but instead she understood it as good for her. That's why she took the fruit. Her heart was already dark. And how great was that darkness within her? It's infected us all. No wonder Jesus now says in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." There are no split allegiances, friends. No such thing as a part-time Christian. Jesus says, something will take top spot. We all must serve something. And serve we will. A slave does not get to choose their role. The master does. The slave doesn't get to choose their working conditions. The master does. The slave does not get to choose their reward. The master does. The slave's life and well-being are totally at the mercy of the master. Not only must we choose a master, but the good news is we get to choose our master. But choose carefully. Because when you serve a master, you carry the burden that comes with that service. And what do these burdens of service look like in practice? Well, let's look at verses 25 to 34. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Can any one of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, how does worry relate practically to what we serve? What's worry got to do with it? These verses address worry in two ways. They give us a reason for our worrying, but they also give us a remedy for our worry. The reason for worry is like the groans of my son over the footy highlights. Worry exposes a divided heart, our sinful allegiances. What we worry about reveals what we serve. It reveals what we worship. Worry shows that we are focused on earthly treasures. We are focused on our kingdom, not God's kingdom. When the things we treasure are threatened, that's when we worry. We stress and we get anxious. The master of that earthly kingdom does not have the power or desire to provide for our needs. So it is all on the servants to provide for their needs. Of course they're going to worry. Will they have enough? What if bad times come? In contrast to this, God, who is all-powerful, he promises to provide for our needs. We see that in the birds. Notice how the birds are totally dependent on God. But they seem to be stress-free. Why? Because God faithfully provides all that they need. Our value in God's eyes is greater than birds. What about flowers? They too are totally dependent on God. And God faithfully lavishes provision on them. The rain, the sun. And our value in God's eyes is greater than flowers. God has proven himself to be faithful. Here's a challenge for us. Every time you see a flower in bloom, it's a reminder God is faithful. Every time you see a bird throwing back a meal, God is faithful. And I experienced one of these opportunities just this morning. As I was reading over these words, one of our resident willy wagtails came and sat on the path just outside our garage door. And I don't know about you, but I reckon willy wagtails are about the happiest bird around. They just bounce. They've got not a worry in the world. And this willy wagtail that visited me, sure enough, has an insect in its mouth. I don't know that it looked at me. I'm going to say no because I think that would probably be going a bit too far. But as I watched it, sure enough, it whacks the insect on the ground, throws it down the hatch, and then just off it goes. God is faithful. You can't get any clearer than that, Mark. God is showing you right there and then. Believe it. And I can tell you that that willy wagtail was totally free. And for us, that is reality too. If we trust in God for our provision, it brings freedom from worry. Surely to trust in a God who does not have the power or desire to provide for the needs of those who serve him. Surely that is the foolish thing to do, not trusting in God, the God who has proven his provision and his faithfulness. But many of us do trust in that God. We do worry, we do trust in the things of this world. In verses 31 and 32 of our passage, Jesus tells the disciples they need to live lives that are distinct from those around them who don't trust God. He says, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Now, we did a bit of running after this week at Kids Holiday Club. During the game session, Joel had us going from wall to wall. And the pursuit was tiring. It was difficult. And what was the most difficult thing, the hardest thing about running after something? Well, it would run away. People wouldn't just stand there and let you catch them. It kept moving. And to be honest, all I got out of it was soreness. There was ultimately no value. There was always someone else to chase. There was always, you know, time would run out and you'd move on to the next game or the next activity. If we are running after these things in our lives, instead of relying on God, it is futile. But straight out command not to worry is easier said than done. What if I can't do anything else? What if I'm just a worrier? Most parents will agree that simply saying "don't do something" doesn't mean that a child will not do it. In fact, it probably means that the child will only be able to think about what you've told them not to do. To say "don't worry" here would inevitably bring about failure and guilt if it were not for God providing a remedy for our worry. Jesus here doesn't just tell us not to do something, but he also tells us to do something. He gives us something positive to aim at. We see that in verses 33 and 34. It says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." When Jesus says to seek in verse 33, he's saying to keep on seeking. It's not a meaning like if you've got something and you lose it and you go looking for it. I mean, that sort of searching results in, once you find it, you call off the search. But our seeking, as Jesus says it here, is to be ongoing. It's to be one that seeks to make God's kingdom the centre of our existence. And so experience the rule of God in our hearts, fully and continually, on a daily basis. And this is to be our priority. It is to be our first priority, our number one priority. When our feet hit the floor each morning, Jesus says a remedy for worry is to trust in God for that day. And this is what it means for him to be our Lord. Our lives serve and worship him. The implications for our lives in the service of Jesus are huge. It'll affect how we interact and how we react with people. Maybe in our interactions with people, the life that is totally trusting in Jesus won't have a blood that starts to boil. the decisions we make about the directions our lives take, they too will be affected. We will start to consider whether or not this direction will enable our ability to serve God, or whether or not it will just suit our own hidden agendas. What we do with the resources that God has entrusted to us, our money, our gifts and abilities. A heart that is trusting in Jesus for their provision will be open to spread it around like the fertilizer, to spread the goodness. We'll be less likely to cluster it for ourselves. But there is something that I think needs to be addressed, and I'll just briefly, is what about issues of anxiety, genuine medical issues of anxiety? And that the last thing that I want to appear to do here tonight is to be making light of that sort of struggle. So please don't hear me saying that. That is very serious. That is something that might need medical intervention. But I do think that the first step is the same for all of us. It is a step that puts our trust and faith in God. But I sense that we need an example to follow. I'm someone who needs to see something done for me to understand how it works. And I think the best example for us to follow is that of Jesus. And I think the way this is most beautifully put is found in a garden where birds and flowers would have flourished. We find that in Matthew chapter 26. It says, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.'" Here we see what Jesus treasured. Look at how his emotions are described in verse 37. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Wow, what did Jesus treasure so highly that his soul was overwhelmed to the point of death? Well, I think what he treasured was communion with God. But what was his response when that treasure was threatened? Verse 39, "Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Jesus' actions in Gethsemane are those of a vulnerable person. They're the actions of a person acting in submission to God's will. But that was Jesus. He's the Son of God. It's possible for him. How is that sort of allegiance possible for us? I mean, maybe you're a really disciplined person and you can work hard at it. Maybe you can be on there every day. Well, I'm sorry to say, but it's not going to work. There is only one way that is possible for us to follow the example that Jesus set, for us to be totally trusting in God. And Romans 8 gives us the inside track on this one. Romans 8 tells us that it's through the work of the Holy Spirit, and that through his work, we are now adopted as sons and daughters of God. But not just that, the Holy Spirit is working within us to conform us to the image of Christ. It is only possible for us to achieve this sort of allegiance through the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to rely on him every day. Now, I think that coupled with the good habits of, you know, daily, every morning your feet hit the floor, committing it to God. But we need the Holy Spirit. But the good news for us, be encouraged by the fact that if you are a child of God, the Holy Spirit is living and working within you. Now, although you may not be able to achieve that this side of heaven, you have the Holy Spirit within you. Allegiance is possible. Remember, there is no part-time Christianity. It needs to be possible. This sort of allegiance to God should be obvious to everyone that we spend time with. It should be obvious that our hearts are running after the treasure of Jesus to those that we work with. It should be obvious to those that we go to school and university with. Our allegiance is to Jesus. It should be obvious to our family, our brothers and sisters, our parents and children. It should be obvious to our church. Our allegiance is to Jesus. I think this sort of passage is so very challenging, and it calls for a response of some kind from us. I invited you at the start to allow the Holy Spirit to make you vulnerable to him tonight and to be sensitive. I wonder, has he been bringing up any misguided allegiances in your heart? Is there darkness there? If there is, repent. And do it now. Do it where you are now. Or if it helps to walk down the front, do it in that way. But just make sure you do it. The message Jesus has for us tonight is that the allegiance of our heart matters, friends. We can't fake it. Not to God. And sooner or later, not to those who love us either. If there is darkness within us, it will show. If there is light within us. It will show. A heart that is totally trusting in God, that has its allegiance with Jesus. It's such a glorious light that shines to all those around them. Respond tonight. Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you deal so gently with us sometimes, so graciously with us. Father, we thank you for the constant reminders of your faithfulness. We can probably think of some bookmarks in our lives now where we have known, we have seen, we cannot deny it, that you have provided for us. Father, we are surrounded by it. We are surrounded by your world that constantly reminds us that you are a faithful God. But you are also a jealous God. And we take the warning on board tonight that we cannot have a part-time Christianity. We cannot spread our allegiance between masters, that we will serve a master. Father, we have seen what the burdens of the master of this world places on people. We know that in our own lives, and we have seen yours, your light burdens. We thank you that you have promised to continue to deal gently with us and to continue to provide that which we need. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and do your work of revealing inside our hearts. Make known to us where our allegiance lies and direct us in our repentance of these treasures. We give you thanks for your word to us, your truth, and your grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.